Good morning. It's my privilege to be here this morning to bring you the message from the Word of God today. And I apologize in advance. I haven't preached with hair this long in a long time. And the last time I did, I think, was at Bible college. And I got a lot of reviews from my fellow pastoral students. And they said, your hair is really distracting because you're always going like this the whole sermon. So I apologize in advance for that. Just going to set my timer so I know how long I'm going. Well, when I was seeking God as to what to bring for a meal this morning from the Word to God, how to feed his flock here at Renfrew, I was really hoping he would lead me to preach on linguistics again, like I did back in July. But to my surprise, I was actually led back to the theme that Pastor Darcy started recently. So we've been going through this theme for 4 weeks now, and can anyone tell me what that is? We've had 4 sermons on this subject. You should at least know the subject. Anyone? All right, well, after today, you better know it. Maintaining a healthy church. That's what Darcy's been preaching on, and that's what the Lord led me to continue on. Maintaining a healthy church. So far, Darcy started with the sermon, If You Love Me, You'll Keep My Commandments, about how a healthy church, healthy churches disciple people to submit to the Lordship of Christ. He preached the origin, purpose, and practice of Christ's church, defining the church as the community of Christ followers whose lives glorify God by revealing his character to the world. He preached God's word, the charter and compass of a healthy church, how a healthy church is founded on the authority of scriptures and is nurtured by expository preaching. And last week he preached radical regeneration, the foundation of a genuine experience of gospel conversion, about how healthy churches, they require a biblical understanding of conversion. Namely, that conversion is the work of the Spirit of God, which results in repentance from sin and belief in Christ. So sticking with this theme of church health, today we're going to be looking at Romans 12, 3 through 8, and where we will find that a healthy church begins with a healthy perspective of the church. Now, some of you who were at our outreach table last week that was hosted by our own Joe Russell might recall that he made a comment that he chose Renfrew as his retirement church precisely because he knew it to be a healthy church. And like him, many of you might also think that Renfrew is doing quite well, standing tall and shining bright for such a little church in a big lost city. So why do we need to look at how to be a healthy church? Why are we visiting the doctor if we're apparently the picture of health? Well, you can call it a checkup. Remember, the theme is maintaining a healthy church, not becoming a healthy church, although in the grand scheme of things, there's not much difference between the two since we always have room to grow before glory. And as the scriptures say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If indeed we are a healthy church, we need to be on our guard. We are a target for the attacks of the devil, the world, and those who consciously or unconsciously would try to undo the Lord's work here at our little fellowship. And if we're not a healthy church, well, then we need this message even more, don't we? So once again, the text we'll be looking at this morning is Romans 12, 3 through 8. And I've entitled the message, One Body, the Gospel Perspective of the Church. And what I hope you'll take away from this message today is this. Transformed by the gospel and coming with a humble attitude, believers will understand that the church is Christ's body, and so each member will earnestly use their God-given gifts for the health of the whole. Transformed by the gospel and coming with a humble attitude, believers will understand that the church is Christ's body, and so each member will earnestly use their God-given gifts for the health of the whole. And I'm going to unpack this in 4 segments. So the first is the introduction to the context of our passage in Romans, which is the transformed by the gospel part. And then second, we'll be looking at the coming with a humble attitude. Third, the new perspective, which is that the church is Christ's body. And finally, living out this new perspective in the use of our God-given gifts. So let's read our passage together now. And for context, I'm going to start at Romans 12, verse 1, and read all the way through to the end of verse 8. So Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, and I'll be reading from the New King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Well, we begin with the greater context of our passage, which is actually the entire book of Romans. This is the problem with doing one-off sermons. It takes a long time to establish the context. So we're going to go through the whole book of Romans first and then get to this passage. Jokes. So Romans is the letter of Paul to the various house churches in Rome. It's often called the flagship of Paul's epistles, and it's unique from his other letters because Paul doesn't seem to be addressing a particular problem. In all his other letters, he's addressing a problem or an occasion in the local church, whether that's immorality in the church at Corinth or false teaching in Galatia or persecution in Thessalonica. But the Roman church didn't seem to have a single burning issue that he meant to address. So Paul takes the occasion to expound a deeper and a wider and a higher understanding of the gospel. And that in one word really sums up what Romans is all about. It's about the gospel. Now, of course, gospel is an English word. It's derived from good spell, meaning good message, which is itself just a translation from the Latin bona annunciatio, which means good message, which is also a translation of the Greek euangelion, which means good message. You're getting it. So the gospel is the good message from God that there is deliverance from sin in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. And we see this right from the opening of the book. If you look at Romans 1, verse 16, there we go. Romans 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good message of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So from here in chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 11, Paul simply explains what the good message is. He gives us the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel. And to review all his teaching, to go through all of Romans, you actually just have to take a little walk down what's called the Romans Road. Has anyone heard of the Romans Road before? Show of hands. Who's heard of the Romans Road? A few of you. So the Romans Road, I encourage you to write down these scripture verses right here, because the Romans Road is a really excellent way to lead a non-Christian or even a young Christian through the gospel in a short and powerful way. So the Romans Road goes like this. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Then Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23a, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the first half of the road. Paul explains the world's spiritual problem. Humans have rebelled against God and disdained his truth and beauty and light by their sin and suppression of the truth. And in response, God is righteously angry and ready to bring just punishment on the earth. All humans have sinned, without exception, which implicates you and me in this rebellion. So no one is guiltless, and according to the economy of heaven, our guilt has earned us death, both physical and spiritual. So we're in quite a mess. But then comes the good message. You read the other half of Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." My former Bible school pastoral chair, so the guy who was the head of the pastoral department, he used to say, he taught a course on Romans, and he used to say, "Thank God for the buts in the Bible." And you can see all these verses have buts. If you go to Romans 5:8-9, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And finally, Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in a stunning reversal, God has made a way not only to overcome our death sentence, but to reward us with eternal life. And in one incredible act, God satisfied his wrath and demonstrated his boundless love. For our sake, he offered up his own innocent son to be executed on the cross as a payment for sin. And salvation is now freely offered to anyone who hears the good news, acknowledges their sin, and then calls out for mercy. And anyone who calls out and receives this mercy is then hidden in the love of Christ, safe forever, able to suffer in the world with hope and to die with joy and the expectation of resurrection. That's the good message. That's the gospel that Paul expounds from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 11. And then what we do is we skip a little thing in chapter 11 where Paul talks about the future of the nation of Israel, and we arrive at our immediate context in chapter 12. And here Paul starts a new section of Romans about the application of the gospel. So here he tries to show how the orthodoxy, so the right knowledge of the gospel, leads to the orthopraxy, or the right actions of the Christian life. And so basically he's answering the question, how shall we then live in light of the gospel? And most biblical scholars will agree that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 serve as an introduction to the entire section from 12 through 16. So that, what does that say? It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here Paul lays the framework of the two ways he expects the gospel to be applied. First, the gospel should change how people behave. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Just as Christ presented his body as a sacrifice in obedience to God, so the Christian life should become an act of worshipful obedience. Our new MO is service to God, not service to self. And second, the gospel should change how people think. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian mind, which I think represents both the intellect and the emotions, should align with the will of God, to see and conceptualize relationships and circumstances the way God does, not the way the world does. So this is the environment which we find our passage in. Paul is teaching the Roman Christians and us by extension what it means to live out the gospel, to live in a life of worship with a transformed mind. And in the passages following our text, Paul will deal with things like Christian relationships with persecutors, with the government, with their debtors, and more. But here, at the very beginning, as a matter of first importance, Paul addresses the relationship of the church with itself. And this is actually remarkable, because Paul is implying that the very first characteristic of the new mind is a right understanding of what our relationship with fellow believers is. Not a greater sense of global justice, and not a healthy work ethic and clean vocabulary, not a compassion for the poor and destitute of the world, although all these things are very good and should become part of the Christian life. No, the first area he addresses, though, the first area where he says we must be changed by the gospel, is our view of and conduct within the church, amongst ourselves as believers. So, what changes? That brings us to our passage, Romans 12, verse 3. The first thing that changes is our attitude towards one another. Think in humility. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say to everyone who is among you, through the grace given to me, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So in case you missed it, in that small passage, Paul says three times that we are to think. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So what is the characteristic of this new thinking, of our new attitude? It's humility. We ought to have a transformed perspective, viewing ourselves and our fellow believers through a lens of gospel-driven humility. And Paul makes a contrast here, almost a pun, between high and low. He says, instead of having a high, haughty perspective of ourselves, we ought to have a low, lowly perspective of ourselves. And this low or lowly perspectives means we ought to have an honest assessment of ourselves, not as John Stott, the famous Anglican preacher, was he? Yeah, Anglican from England. He said, not an exaggerated self-esteem. I like that term, exaggerated self-esteem. Because, you know, our society today is full of this exaggerated self-esteem. On the one hand, we have those who are blatantly prideful and proud of it. And I think it's fairly well exemplified in the rap subculture. Now, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with the rap genre. In fact, there's some Christian rap artists who I really respect and enjoy listening to. But most secular rappers just endlessly talk about how many women they exploit, or how many enemies they crush, or how much disposable income they squander, and generally how awesome they are. And even arguably the worst professional rapper in the world, Soulja Boy, comes out with lines like this: I got so many gifts, you'd swear I stole Christmas. Now, if that isn't pride, I don't know what is. And our society is has some very, very proud people living in it who love nothing better than to bask in the glory of their social position, the prestige of their work, the measure of their success, their physical or sexual prowess. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised, because these are the things that the world pursues. These are what the Apostle John calls in his in the first epistle in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, on the other hand, in our society, we have the modern creed of self-worth. And this is, in my opinion, a more subtle and pervasive pride in our society. It's aimed at building those up who have low self-esteem, but it does so in an unhealthy way. Because this creed says, never criticize, never fail a student, never question the validity of someone's sexuality, never feel bad about failures, never call destructive habits immoral, and never say the word sin. It teaches people to think of themselves more highly than they ought, basically. Everyone's a hero. Everyone is their own God. It's a non-critical acceptance of people. We should accept people in Christ, but this is a non-critical acceptance, an acceptance divorced from the goal of transforming people into Christ-likeness. It's humanitarianism in the worst sense of the word, meaning not a desire to help humans and to lift them out of their misery, but rather to glorify and worship the human nature and the human condition. So pride is pride, whether it's the overt kind or the subtle kind, but Paul here calls believers to abandon our pride or abandon our exaggerated self-esteem for a mindset transformed by the gospel. Not self-esteem, but humble and sober Christ esteem and a healthy regard for our fellow believers. So, Paul gives two foundations here for this humility: grace and faith. First, he says, through the grace given to me, I say. So Paul understood that he was a product of grace, that any authority he had to command or exhort his fellow believers actually came not from his own righteousness, but from the grace of God working in him. Well, what is grace? Some of you have probably heard the definitions of grace, such as unmerited favor or an undeserving gift. And these are true, but I actually think the early church understood grace to be more than this. They saw grace as a facet of God's power. It was not simply being kind to somebody when they've erred or when they don't deserve it. Grace was the unearned favor of God that powerfully changed sinners into saints. Grace takes an unrighteous human and produces righteousness in them. So here is the first gospel foundation of our humility. All our righteousness is a product of grace, not of ourselves. So, you know, Paul never forgets his shameful past as a persecutor of the church. When seeking to be an example to the young pastor, Timothy, Paul doesn't hide from his past. In 1 Timothy 3:13, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." And when writing to the very licentious Corinthians, Paul doesn't play the holier-than-thou card. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles," in 1 Corinthians 15:9. "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And further, Paul isn't afraid to point at his other Christians and tell them about their shameful beginnings and about their sinful lives. He says in Ephesians 5:8 to the Ephesians, "For you were once darkness." And he says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So he's not afraid of his past, and he's not afraid of telling other Christians about their shameful, sinful past as well. But Paul never stops with saying, "We were sinners." That's not the complete picture of biblical humility. And in fact, stopping there can actually be another form of pride, closely akin to this subtle pride in our society I mentioned earlier. Because after all, people say, "Well, I'm just human. Cut me some slack." Or, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, but so are you, you hypocrite." That's just another form of pride if you stop at saying, "I'm a sinner," but you're kind of proud of it. Paul never stops with saying, "We were sinners." If you notice, I only read half of each of those verses that I quoted. I only read half because when you read the other half, you see that Paul redirects the glory back to God and brings it around to talk about grace. So 1 Timothy 3:13, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." And then those verses regarding his fellow Christians. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God and love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So again, praise God for the buts in the Bible. Amen. I think we can learn a lot from Paul's example here about what true humility is. It's first acknowledging our sin, but then rejoicing in grace. So I encourage you, don't let the words, "I was a sinner," slip from your lips without turning the attention back to God and saying, "But by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am." I think that would be a much greater testimony to the world today, if the church would openly admit that we are sinners, but every single time turn it back to the grace of God. So, our gospel humility is founded first in the fact that each of us has received grace to overcome our sin, but the second foundation is our common faith, which Paul points out in verse 4 when he says, "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, some interpret this measure of faith to mean personal faith, and that God gives some people a lot of faith, and he gives other people a little amount of faith. But I find this a very unlikely interpretation because it kind of defeats the whole point of the passage where Paul is saying you should have humility towards each other and realize that you're all in the same level playing field. And, you know, even in the Greek, the word faith here is modified by the article ha, so it's the. So he's really talking about the faith, meaning the common faith that we've all received, the foundation we have in the gospel. And similarly, the term measure here in Greek is best taken to mean an equal distribution, not differing amounts. So he's talking about how we individually have differing amounts of grace that we've received, depending on the story of our sinful pasts. But here he's saying, he's pointing to our collective inheritance as believers. We all have received the same faith. No one has been privileged with a better or deeper gospel. We all have been entrusted with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we've seen the first way, our perspective towards one another, the first way the gospel should transform our minds. And that is not to operate in pride like the world does, but in humility. Remembering our sinfulness and rejoicing in the power of his grace, remembering that we as fellow believers have been equally entrusted with the gospel. You can see it up there. We're not to operate in pride like the world does, but in humility, remembering our sinfulness and rejoicing in the power of his grace, and remembering that we as fellow believers have been equally entrusted with the gospel. So then now Paul moves on to the second way the gospel ought to change the believer's perspective of the church. And that is the new understanding of what the church collectively is, and therefore what our roles individually ought to be. And that is understanding that the church is Christ's body. Let's read Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Paul gives us a metaphor here for the church and ourselves in relation to it. The church collective is a body. The church individuals are its organs and limbs, and Christ is the head. So we shouldn't be overly surprised that he uses this metaphor, since Paul actually uses this language extensively throughout his writings. Some examples would be 1 Corinthians 10:17 and 12:7, Colossians 1:24, and Ephesians 1:23, and then 4:4-25. But I want to put in a word here about metaphor. So if you thought you were going to get a sermon from me where I don't mention linguistics, you're out of luck. You'll have to humor me for a minute. I think there's something profound here in relation to this text and what it means to have our minds transformed by the gospel. So in my linguistics training, we looked at how metaphor is an absolutely foundational part of human cognition. Cognition just is a fancy word for saying the way we think. And I understand, I'm not talking about literary metaphor. I'm not talking about where we say Joe is strong as an ox. And I'm sorry, I put Joe in there. I didn't mean you, Joe. You might be as strong as an ox, but I'm not talking about literary metaphor where we say Joe is a strong ox. I'm referring to the actual way our brains work, the metaphors we use without even realizing it. So we humans, we could not talk about the world without using metaphor. We use concrete things, solid things, to describe abstract things, and we use familiar things to describe strange things or unfamiliar things. So a quick example, argumentation. Argumentation, as in argumentation in an academic paper or in a political debate, just the concept of argumentation. It's abstract, right? It's, you can't point to argumentation and say, well, it's right there. But as English speakers, we use the subconscious metaphor, argumentation is combat. It's fighting. We use that to make sense of the term argumentation. So combat is physical. We can easily understand it. We can easily describe it. And we learn it as kids, wrestling with each other or possibly through games or just seeing stuff. It's something we learn easily, but argumentation is psychological. It's abstract. It's hard to understand. So we borrow words from combat, and we use them when talking about argumentation. That's why we say things like, they advance an argument. Well, in combat, you advance towards each other, right? You walk towards each other. Or you defend an argument. Or you have a good defense or a good offense. You take a hit. You lose. You win. These are all words we take from combat and then use to talk about argumentation so that we have this metaphor. Oh yeah, arguing is like combat. Arguing is combat. Now, the deepest and most powerful form of metaphor that we use as humans is called embodied metaphor, where we use the thing we know best, our own body, to describe the world outside us. That's why the original words for the parts of a tree are a trunk and limbs. Right? Comes from our own body. Or the stars. They were originally called heavenly bodies because, well, first of all, they conceived of them as actual people, as gods, but because, hey, that's a thing out there. It's a single point that exists in a space. I'm a single point that exists in a space. And other things like the source of a river or the top of a mountain is called the head. Why? Because we think of the head as the source of ourselves, and also spatially it's on top of the rest of our bodies. So these are just some examples. Now, bring that back to what Paul says here. He says, we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is embodied metaphor at its most profound. So if you give full meaning to this statement, it's absolutely incredible. This is vastly more than a poetic way of saying we need to all get along or we work together. It's way, way more than that. Paul doesn't say you are like a body. He says we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, I know Paul didn't have modern linguistic training, but I think that he's nevertheless, he's calling the Romans to the equivalent of changing their conceptual metaphors of the church. He's asking them to alter their thinking and to adjust their language about the church. And while we don't know what false metaphors the Romans might have been substituting for the church, we can take a moment to look at maybe some of our false metaphors. How do we think about, how do we talk about the church? What are the metaphors that underlie them? I think one pervasive metaphor is the church is a social club. So it's primarily a building where people meet, right? Social clubs are buildings where people meet and where some people are staff and other people aren't. It's here for my entertainment. It's here to make me feel good. It's transient. I can move in and go out without consequence. I go there to hang out. I like to drop in. These are some of the things we might say, some of the ways we might talk about the church that really reveals that we think of it as a social club. Or perhaps the church is a business. It has customers. It has employees who try to please those customers. It's successful or unsuccessful. The pastor's a CEO. Give him a raise and a bonus if he's productive, or just fire him if he's not. We need to focus our advertising, our product, and reaching our target audience. People who talk about churches like that. The church is a business is a false metaphor. Or the church is an institution, perhaps. It exists apart from the people in it. It's defined in terms of its political and social power. It should be formalized. It should change with the times, catch up with the culture. These are not biblical metaphors of what the church should be. We should not be taking our cues, and we should not be talking about the church as if these were true. I'm sure if we took the time, we could come up with a lot more. But what does it look like if we really do conceive of the church as Christ's body? What are the implications as Christ's body? Well, I think the first implication is that Jesus is the head, meaning he's the source from which we find our identity, our thoughts, our direction, our guidance. He thinks for us. He breathes for us. He sees and hears for us. And what he wills is what we do. When he's sad, we are sad. When he laughs, we laugh. When he's angry, we are angry. The other side of it is we are the members. So have you ever wondered why we use the term membership to refer to the church membership? What is a member? It's a piece of the body. It's a hand. It's an organ. It's the nose. It's the hair. That's a member. And unfortunately, this word has been watered down in our culture and applied to things like political memberships or golf club memberships or gym memberships or something as trite as a supermarket membership. Do you really think of yourself as an essential hand of Superstore? But the members of the body are not like these watered-down versions. They are inseparable from the body. When we join the local church as members, like, for example, what we do here at Renfrew, where we officially get put on a register when we take an oath, when we review the covenant together, it's more than just joining a club, and it's more than just volunteering to help in the kitchen or to vacuum the sanctuary, and it's more than committing to attend on Sundays. It's first and foremost an acknowledgement of the fundamental and unbreakable spiritual unity that we have in Christ. It's a way to say, I understand that I am in Christ and that the people of this church are in Christ and that together we are one living, breathing entity created for the glory of God. Maybe we should start using terms like limbship and becoming limbs, or organship and becoming, or body partship. Now note Paul's phrase here, individually members of one another. This means that in the spiritual realm, our identities, they can't be separated. Look around at your brothers and sisters. I actually want you to look at each other because I'm looking at all of you. But look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ right now. Okay? Now consider this. This is going to be hard because I wrote Rod McGill into this part and now I have to choose someone else because he's slipped out. I'll use Stephen Lee. Okay. I'm Josh Smolders. But Josh Smolders is nothing apart from Jesus Christ. I have no identity because my head defines who I am. That man right there is Stephen Lee. And Stephen Lee is nothing apart from Jesus Christ. But here's the scary part. If those two statements are true, then Josh Smolders and Stephen Lee's identities are also inseparably part of the same identity, Christ's identity. So as a Christian, I, Josh Smolders, cannot isolate my identity from that of Stephen Lee's. Just like my pinky can't be isolated from my belly button. I'll leave it to your imagination which of us is the pinky and which of us is the belly button. But the point is that we're more than just two individuals who go to the same building. We're connected forever, for eternity. Steve and I have the same identity in Christ. And this, friends, is a radical shift in perspective. Fellow believers, both Christians universally and those here in our local congregation, are not just some of the many people in your lives. They share your life in Christ. That's profound. I'm going to put that up there if I can. There we go. So, nope. Both Christians universally and those in the local congregation are not just some of the many people in your lives. They share your life in Christ. You cannot say this of a non-believer. This is why Jenny and I can fly to the other side of the world, to Ethiopia, and immediately be welcomed by a family there. Because before we even arrived, we were already united with these people in Christ, with our fellow believers there in Ethiopia. And this is also why you'll hear mature Christians counseling younger Christians again and again and again about how dangerous it is to date or marry a non-Christian. How can you join yourself in the most intimate of human relationships when that person's identity is fundamentally separated from you? When that person is separated from Jesus Christ? I'm reading a book right now by Michael Haken, which I highly recommend. It's called Rediscovering the Church Fathers. And in his chapter on the letter to Diognetus, he talks about how this individual, Diognetus, who was a non-believer in the early days of the church, was a non-believer, and he was astounded that the Christian community loved each other like a family when they were seemingly strangers. He was astounded that these people cared for each other, fed and clothed each other, visited each other in prison at the risk of their own lives, and even gave their lives for one another. But if the early church really understood that themselves to be the body of Christ, this shouldn't surprise us at all that these things were taking place. A willingness to give your life for another should be commonplace when that other person shares your life in Christ, the one who gave his life for us all. You know, a radical love and care for each other, a nourishing of each other, a suffering together, a laboring together, should all be expected when we understand that we are a single living organism who's working for the glory of our head. So let's turn now to the final point here. We've laid the foundations of radical transformation of our perspective and attitudes towards our fellow believers, and now Paul gets practical about our conduct in the church. He says, use your gifts for the body. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul brings it together here. By turning from the transformed mind to the act of spiritual worship. With our new perspective of humility, of unity as a body, what do we then do? And the answer is fairly simple. It's we do what God has made us to do. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Like a limb or an organ, Paul wants to make sure that each part of the body is looking to its own function for the benefit of the whole. We know from our own embodied experience what it's like when we have a weak or diseased or broken part of the body. It's a burden to the whole. I remember, Jen, when you broke your leg, that was, like, how long were you affected by that? Are you still affected by that? Yeah. Yeah, right, it was a tendon that just, you snapped it off? Yeah, exactly. One piece of the body affects the whole. It's not like she could just put her leg in a suitcase and move on with her day. We know if your arm falls asleep under you while you're sleeping, right? Makes it real hard for the entire body to get out of bed in the morning. Or, as I learned in Ethiopia, if you ingest giardia into your stomach, it doesn't mean that your legs and lungs are good to go run a marathon. No, your whole body is sick in bed if your stomach is affected. And those who are suffering from back injuries, you know this especially, it affects your entire body if one is sick. Now, I don't mean to devalue or disparage here the members of the church body who are weak in faith or emotionally or spiritually injured or who struggle with sin. That's not the point. We don't disparage them. We don't hate our teeth when they have cavities. And we don't hate our skin when it gets sunburned. No, we lament the malady, not the member, right? Paul brings it right back here to grace. He says, each of us has received our gifts according to grace. Thus, if part of the body is sick or weak, we don't despise it. We help it. We nurse it. We strengthen it. We drink the milk of the word for its sake. And as Paul points out here, we use our God-given gifts for the body's sake. If we ourselves are the sick member, the injured leg, or perhaps the stuffed nose, we must then seek out and allow other members of the body to care for us. And this again comes back to humility. So the final verses here, Paul goes through a list of these gifts. So we looked at use the gifts properly for the health, the body. Now we're going to look that there are many gifts. And I just want to say, this isn't an exhaustive list of the gifts that God gives to his church. And we know this because, first of all, the list here in Romans 12 differs from other parts of scriptures like 1 Corinthians. And also it has a rather obvious omission, apostleship, which was Paul's own gift. But we know this because, as one commentator said, the early church recognized a small number of well-defined and widely occurring gifts along with an indefinite number of other less defined gifts. So here I think you have Paul giving some examples of those well-defined gifts, like prophecy, teaching, along with some examples of possible other gifts. But he leaves it open. And my point is, whatever your gift is, use it properly for the sake of the body. So as we go through this list, and just pray to God about that he would reveal to you what your gift is, where your gifting lies, where he wants you to serve his church. And if it's not one of the ones listed on the screen, that's okay. That doesn't mean it's illegitimate. Just extend the application to where you've been gifted. So let's run through them real quick. Paul says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Prophecy is one of the standard gifts, involves declaration of God's truth into the specific situation of a church for the edification of that church. Sometimes this included an element of foretelling the future, but that wasn't necessarily a part of it. And when he says, in proportion to our faith, he's referring, again, to being in line with the gospel. Like we found in verse 3, he's using faith to mean our collective faith in the gospel, not your personal faith. So if your gift is declaring God's truth, make sure it's God's truth and not your own truth. Prophets are like the eyes and the nose of the church. They should be sensing where things are heading. They should see dangers and opportunities and give the church a heads up. But their sensing better be informed by the mind of God, or else they're going to lead the church astray. Ministry, and the next one he says, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. It's also called service, and it's the gift that was commonly associated with those appointed as deacons in the church. And of course, deacon simply means servant. The deacon's responsibility was to organize and provide for the material needs of the church, and in the New Testament world, this often included distribution of aid to widows and orphans and such things like that. So if you're appointed as a servant of the church, then Paul says, you better be serving, right? This is humility. Don't think yourself a bigwig, a boss, a delegator who simply leans back and tells others what to do. Servants should be like the feet of the church. They should be a reliable base to stand on for others and also a force that moves things forward. The next one, he who teaches in teaching. Teaching is simply the ability to expound God's word and deepen the church in its knowledge of the God's word. And again, Paul's application is simply this. If you're gifted with teaching, then teach. So many times, teachers can muffle or hide their gifts or simply use them outside of the church but not in the church. And then that often forces others who don't have this gift in as strong of a way to do the work themselves. Now, Paul here says, let those who have a teaching gift be brought out of the woodwork to benefit others. Teachers are really, they're like the mouth. They prepare the food for the body to receive, to digest, to be strengthened, to grow. So if you're a teacher, don't deprive your brothers and sisters of the food that they need for their spiritual health. Teach in the church. Next, he who exhorts in exhortation. Now, this could actually go two ways. This could refer to someone who stirs others on to righteous living, challenges people on their sin, or perhaps one who comforts people with encouraging words. And I think regardless of which interpretation it is, the imperative is the same. It's don't bottle it in. If you have encouraging words or exhortations to righteousness for your brothers and sisters, then share it. Be careful that it's done with love and with sensitivity, and that your words will truly build up the church and not just be a cover for criticism. So exhorters are like the tongue of the church, as James says, the tongue can be a spring of fresh water, or it can be set on fire by hell. Those are his words, not mine. And the rest of us, when we must learn to receive this exhortation, if it really is exhortation, receive it, the exhortation and the encouragement, again, with humility. The next gift, he who gives with liberality. So givers are those who have resources and share them. Maybe that's money, time, food, space, whatever. Givers are told to give with liberality, or in some translations with generosity, but these actually aren't ideal translations. A more idiomatic rendering would be something like without ulterior motives or single-mindedly. Paul's not saying givers must always give lots. It's not his point, but rather they must always give with singleness of purpose. We give to bless, not to coerce, or to peddle influence, or to garner social debt. We give without strings attached, and we give without seeking praise or repayment. Givers should be like the hand of the church that gathers and gives resources, but like Jesus says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The next one, he who leads with diligence. Leaders is probably a reference here to the church position of elder or pastor, also called bishop or presbyter in some passages in some denominations. However, it could be referring to overseers of any type, so a Sunday school superintendent or fathers even. Leaders must lead with diligence, it says. That means they don't fall asleep at the wheel or lead people astray. And I think of how many parents you see these days who are watching their kids, meaning they're watching their kids, right? And their kid could be falling off a cliff and they wouldn't know because Facebook calls. Full disclosure, I'm guilty. But the point is, overseeing has to be done. It's more than just showing up to the job, right? Leaders are the hand that bear the shield and that bear the guiding rod. They should be engaged in thoughtful and purposeful shepherding, which implies both guiding and protecting. They should be the forerunners in recognizing other people's gifts and mobilizing those gifts in other people and leading by example, showing the church how to work in harmony, how to work together. Finally, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy is visiting the sick, providing for the poor, caring for the elderly or disabled. These people are like the heart of the church, beating with God's own compassion for those who suffer. Their ministry is to impart genuine Christian sympathy and understanding, and naturally they're told to do this with cheerfulness and or gladness, because this ministry it should be done with joy, not with dutiful drudgery. As an analogy, we know that most nurses and social workers, they choose their career out of a genuine care and compassion. But if you've ever encountered that rare nurse who's sour-faced and sarcastic, you know that it's an insult, it's an injury to the one they're serving. And the same goes for us in the church. You know, if you're showing mercy, if you're visiting the poor and sick, you should be doing it with gladness because you're reflecting the Lord's own compassion. And Jesus doesn't show up at the bedside of a sick person with a scowl on his face. So as we leave this section, we've looked at some of these gifts. I just want to mention once more that it doesn't matter if your gifting isn't described here. It doesn't matter if your gifting isn't described here because whatever your gift is, begin to use it properly for the health and growth of the whole body. Well, coming to the end of our message here, let's sum up what we've looked at today and just revisit this takeaway statement here. Transformed by the gospel and coming with a humble attitude, believers will understand that the church is Christ's body, and so each member will earnestly contribute their God-given gifts for the health of the whole. If we want to maintain a healthy church here at Renford Baptist, then we must be transformed in this way by the gospel. Let's each one of us examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves to make sure we're walking in this gospel humility founded in grace and faith. Let's each one of us assess our perspective of the church, whether we have a true metaphor, whether we're following in our minds in the way we talk about the church, the metaphor that the church is the body of Christ. And individually, we are members of one another. And finally, let's each one of us ask ourselves if we're using our gifts in the church and if the way we are using them really does contribute to the health and the growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Renford Baptist. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you as our head. You lead us, you guide us, you give us our identity. And we want to be healthy and strong, productive members of this body. Lord, we want your body to be able to run in this city of Vancouver. Lord, we want to be healthy so that we can extend a healing hand to the world, so we can proclaim your gospel with our mouth. Lord, so we can give you glory. We just pray for this church here that you would protect it and you would cause it to grow and be a healthy and strong body with healthy, strong members. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.